Let's keep looking to Jesus this morning
by taking your copy of God's Word and turning to Acts 13. For those of you who were confused, I am preaching today. I know it's not Exodus, but this is a special event in the life of our church, and it seemed appropriate for us to actually focus on Acts 13 this morning in light of what God is doing among us. As you turn there, I just want to read you a note that someone wrote our church, a visitor that's been here the last 6 weeks who since went back to his church. But it's addressed to you, so I mean, I can't just read it myself. It's for Faith Bible Church. You welcomed my family as Christ welcomed you. Thank you. We were with you for the month of May as a part of a pastoral sabbatical. I serve in a role like Justin's at Heritage Bible Church in Greer, South Carolina. We sought refreshment here and found it in a home away from home. You greeted us when we were new faces, and again with relentless kindness, though you knew we would only be here for a short time. You welcomed my children, there's five of them, ages 4 to 15 years, into classrooms and student meetings, and even your homes and workplaces. Just as encouraging was to observe you as a church, loving one another, partnering together for the sake of the gospel. Keep up the good works the Lord has prepared for you here, including refreshing pastors, families like ours. When I asked my son for the highlight of our time in Naples, he said, "The people we met at church. Praise God. Grace and peace, Trent Hunter." Thought you'd be encouraged by that. Acts 13 is where we are today. Let's look together at verses 1 through 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. In many ways today, I think it's appropriate that we find ourselves sending a couple on Father's Day. Because it points to what I think is the paradox of parenting. That dilemma that any parent would feel to make their home a warm and nurturing place that their children would want to belong to and stay, while at the same time preparing them to go and do this somewhere else one day outside of this nurturing context. You see the paradox? Like a great parent creates a space that people want to stay in, and at the same time they still are trying to create a vision for doing that somewhere else. At the foot of my bed is a desk, and it has on it a previous gift from my children and wife to me. It's kind of hard to explain, but it's a wooden stand about this big, and it has little notches carved out into it that hold five different vials, like glass vials with a little neck on them. And in each of the vials are beads of the same color. So there's a red, a blue, a green. They made that for me because I had been bugging them for all these years. And I was like, I want a record, a visual of how many weekends I have left with my children before they're supposed to leave our home. And so every weekend, I actually, like on Friday afternoon, I take out each vial, I pour it out, I put the little bead on the desk. I mean, there's nothing ultra ceremonial about it. But outside of, here's another week gone. You know, if I think about it, like a healthy church even, like could consist of several vials of various color beads, and just week by week, we're losing another and another and another. And one day our time with one another will be gone. Some will stay in this church home, but will graduate to glory. But if it's being done right, if the Spirit of Christ is truly prevailing in this place, I think we'll also see some of those vials going down a little more quickly than others, not on account of death, but on account of distribution to other places, to other needs. As crazy as it seems, as painful as it is, it's good, it's right, it's part of the plan of God for that feeling of closeness to at times be broken and interrupted so that it can be enjoyed somewhere else by other people who don't yet have it. And thankfully, Acts in particular assures us of that. It's a fascinating book. I would love to study the whole thing with you at some point. But Acts is a chronicling of the work of Christ in his physical absence and through his spiritual presence in the church and the preaching of the gospel. It's written to this guy, but I mean, no, people don't know who he is particular, but Luke names him Theophilus. This guy who seems to be just some kind of young Greco-Roman protege, relatively new in the faith. And the whole point of Luke and Acts, which are actually two books, just in two volumes, the whole point of it was to confirm for this young man, like, the things that he had heard. Like, he's believed, he wants to follow Jesus, but you can only imagine the backstory. To him, the whole thing still sounds a little crazy. Like, did it actually happen this way? So Luke, being a thorough researcher and historian, has put together this amazing, like, account with witnesses and all kinds of sources to actually point to the fact that I know you may be a little confused about the way this thing goes down, but rest assured, it did happen this way. And the book of Luke, like, he made it really clear, like, this whole incarnation thing about the Son of God coming and entering human flesh, like, the human stream actually happened. And then him actually growing in grace and godliness and being not only, like, loving and kind, but also powerful as seen in his demonstrations over nature and demons and disease, it actually happened. And guess what? As great as he was, and as mighty as he was, and, like, as much as you would think that he is going to, like, rule and reign straight from that point, as crazy as it seems, confirmed, he actually was crucified. He allowed himself to be crucified. He humbled himself to the point of death. And as crazy as it seems, although you as one reared in the Greco-Roman world with no conception of bodily resurrection whatsoever, he actually rose again from the dead. So that brings you up to, like, the first half of Luke's book. Like, it actually happened. And this Jesus, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, showing that he was indeed the promised king pointed to in even the passage that we read today. And guess what this risen king is doing from even heaven now? Even though you can't see him with your eyes, listen up, Theophilus. He's actually ruling and reigning even now. And Theophilus would naturally ask the question, you know, are we sure? Are we sure that he's ruling and reigning now? I mean, he's not here. Like, kings sit on physical thrones and they, like, exercise, like, real dominion over new territories. Like, is this not what's, I don't see that. Are we sure that this is the plan? And so this is where Acts comes in. Because he repeats that stuff that Jesus said, the ascension, about, here's how you're going to know. Here's how this is going to go down. I'm going to be among you, I'm going to send my spirit. And when I do, here's how it's going to happen. You all will be my witnesses. You will be testifiers of me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And listen to this. And to the uttermost parts of the earth. There will be no limit to what the saving message of my rule and reign will do, both qualitatively and quantitatively. I will dominate through this, as crazy as it seems, just the proclamation of the news that I have died and risen again. It will conquer people's hearts and it will take over the world. This is how you know that I am still on the throne. It's crazy as it seems. And so Acts unfolds with Jerusalem being dominated by this preaching of the gospel. And then the next few chapters, Judea and Samaria are conquered by the gospel. People are professing allegiance to Jesus. They're organizing themselves, oddly, like into these groups, these gatherings, just to hear more and more about Jesus. And other people were joining them, and they really care about these gatherings because some people they kick out. Like, it's kind of an exclusive thing, and you can't figure out if you're a Theophilist, like, is this Judaism? Is this Christianity? You know, is this some new thing? Is this part of the old thing? Because it kind of, at first, stays in the Jewish world, Judea, Samaria. But then, just a few chapters before this, this guy named Saul comes along with his band of Pharisee thugs and begins to persecute this new splinter cell group that keeps preaching Jesus to the point that they have their first death. I mean, they were just kind of like roughing them up, but then they killed this guy named Stephen. They stoned him to death. And when that happened, like, people started heading for the hills, which is interesting because Jesus already told them that you're supposed to go out and spread anyway, and so he made them spread out. Like, I don't want a piece of that. So they start spreading out, like, north of, this Jerusalem area. Like, they're headed up the Mediterranean coast. And it says earlier in Acts that, like, everybody's, like, sharing. They're just sharing what's going on about this Jesus who has ruled and conquered, as evidenced by the fact that he was crucified and risen again from the dead, and other people are believing. Jews and Gentiles are both doing this, but what's fascinating is that the Jews can't get an audience. Nobody will listen to them. As they make their way up to talk to other Jewish people, guess what's going down? No one's listening. But for some weird reason, the Gentiles are connecting with the other Gentiles, and they listen, and in this little town, well, not little town, the largest town, third largest town in the empire, Antioch, it begins to just take a foothold, and this huge group of Gentiles actually come into the faith, and now this message of King Jesus has officially crossed over into new territory. Like, it's begun to overtake the uttermost parts of the earth, and Theophilus is supposed to be thinking, like, whoa, this is amazing, this is actually happening. And these Gentiles organize themselves into a church to such a degree that, like, the people in Jerusalem are like, we need to go see if this thing's real. And they actually send this guy named Barnabas up there to them to inspect things and make sure it was legit. And he falls in love with it, and he stays there, and he becomes one of their pastors, one of their leaders. And he's realizing, like, this is too big for me. All the Bible says is this great multitude. You don't know how big the church is, but we know the Jerusalem church had thousands upon thousands of people. When it says a great multitude, it's probably talking in the realms of thousands. Barnabas realizes he's out of his league. He needs help, and guess where he's going to get it? He's going to get it from this crazy thing that happened earlier in the book, this guy named Saul. After he stoned that guy named Stephen, he was gloriously saved because Jesus showed up and changed his life forever. And for like the last 8 years, Saul has been like out in obscurity, just kind of like learning and preaching in Tarsus. And he remembered that Saul guy and heard the story and said, you know what? He is really special. I remember him saying that the Lord Jesus gave him a call to minister to the Gentiles. He's an awesome like thinker, preacher,
teacher, like, let's bring him in. So he goes and gets Saul, and Saul and Barnabas become the pastors of this particular church. And now you've got something amazing going down, because these people, for the first time in the book of Acts, are going to be, think about this, the Gentiles are going to be the first ones to organize and commission others to go out and reach further parts of the empire that would otherwise have remained unreached. It's pivotal in the book of Acts, which is where we find ourselves in 13. The story is of the conquering Christ working through, like, his churches, and we're seeing specifically that he is winning as his churches are serving and sending others to do the same in other places in the world where Jesus is not yet practically ruling in the hearts of people. The rest of Acts is about the uttermost parts of the earth. You're supposed to see, like, this powerful Jesus dominating as he takes over more and more territory, eventually getting all the way to 27, and the gospel has made it to Rome, the center of the empire itself, with the implication that it should be going to the rest of the world. And so we find in this story, like, a little bit of confirmation for those of us who experience this tension of, like, I don't know that I like this idea of us, you know, more people going out. Like, I really like it when we have a deep community together as a church, and you know, like, when everybody knows everybody's name, and like, you know, we can go, like, long and far with one another and have great conversations. Like, it's just tough hugging a parade. New people coming in, other people going out. Like, is this really, is this healthy church? Is this right? Is this appropriate? I grew up at a church, this is just facts, I don't know how to say it. It's where people went to die. There was no going out, it was just, you know, the bottle, the beads in the bottle would just be taken out, you just die there. It's Eastern North Carolina, there was no, I mean, we did have a church split one time, and that started another church, but that wasn't like the way that God intended it. But what is supposed to be normalized for us in Acts 13 is, like, this is the way that the Spirit is going to be doing his work. And so this testimony of Christ's victory through churches being established is what is exactly being confirmed through the story. And I want you to note, in particular, the way it goes down. And here's what you're asking yourself. Is this normal? Is this right? Is it right for us to keep investing in people, loving them well, like, and like, pouring our lives into them, and then having them ripped from us year after year? Because frankly, it's 3 years in a row now, it seems, that somebody that we love and care for is just going somewhere else, and some of you may be tired of it. So just in case you are, this story. Now, this is an amazing account, and it's pretty simple. The background, you already know. There's a church, it's at Antioch. It's a gathering of people, and what's interesting is how Luke decides to introduce this church to us. Look in verse 1 again. It says that at the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Now, it's establishing the leadership roles in the church. Prophets, the gift of prophecy, just so you know, was a gift of the Spirit by which people would, like, proclaim forth the Word of God. Sometimes they were foretelling events. Sometimes, hear me carefully, they were forth-telling events. They were just telling what was going on. They were clarifying God's will for the present. Sometimes they were speaking in ways that would later be inscripturated, written down, and turned into the Bible. So there's prophets. The Spirit at the early stages of the church was working in more directly supernatural ways. And notice, though, that there's teachers. Teachers are guys that made the word plain. They would take the Old Testament scriptures, for example, and teach them in a way that would help the people understand exactly what the word was doing, what it meant in light of Christ's return, in light of Christ's arrival, in light of his prophesied return. So you got the leaders of the church, and all you need to note here is that they lead on the basis of their ministry of the Word. They're distributors of God's Word. That's what de facto makes them leaders. But what you should note here is that this church, despite its unique origin of it being just a bunch of random Gentiles receiving Christ, They have some pretty established and unified leadership. Now, keep in mind my word, unified, not unanimous. Uniform, unified. There's a difference between the two. These guys just like aren't all Gentiles. They're not all Jews. They're not all rich. They're not all poor. The one thing that brings them together is the word of Christ. Notice the description of them. You have prophets and teachers, and then it names them. Barnabas, we just talked about him a minute ago. Barnabas was a guy from Cyprus. It's an island, a huge island, like right in the northeastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. But even though he's from Cyprus, he's actually Jewish. He was a descendant of like the Levitical priesthood. So you got this Jewish guy. He's like a third culture kid. He's a Jew living in Cyprus, but then he goes to Jerusalem. He gets saved there during Pentecost, becomes a prominent part of the church. So Barnabas is this amazing guy, and what you see from him particularly as you read through the book of Acts is his EQ, not his IQ necessarily, but his EQ, like his relational capacity, his emotional quotient is off the charts. He is the most relational, nurturing, encouraging guy. In fact, he has a different name, but we only know him by the name that they called him, Barnabas, which means son of consolation or comfort. So you've got one of these touchy-feely, emotional guys that really loves people. I'm not one of them, but that's Barnabas. I'm showing diversity. Notice you got Barnabas, and then you've got Simeon, who was called Niger. Well, that's fascinating. They don't even call, the guy's named Simeon, but Luke wants you to know that they actually call him Niger, the Latin word for black, saying like, where is he coming from? This guy's probably from Central or South Africa. In some way, shape, or form, he's found himself up in this like this northern part of the Mediterranean world, and he's converted, and it doesn't matter where he came from. Like, he's part of the leadership team as well. Again, united, not necessarily uniform. And then you've got this other guy, Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius of Cyrene. So here's another one who is from Cyrene, which was northern Africa. So you've got a guy from probably middle central Africa. You've got another African guy, Lucius. You've got this other guy from Cyprus who's kind of Jewish. And then you've got Manaen. Now, this one blows your mind. Luke wants you to know about Manaen, that he was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. That's an interesting translation. I don't know that it's the best. It's not just that they were buddies. It literally means that they grew up in the same household. They grew up in the same household. Whether he was like a foster kid, adopted in, don't know. But the point is, like Herod the Tetrarch, he was the person that ruled under the Roman emperor over the area of Judea. I mean, frankly, you read stories about Herod in Luke and earlier parts of Acts. I mean, he was a hot mess, wicked man. But this guy grew up in that household. He's got political influence. He comes from some kind of affluence. And yet, he's converted, and he's part of the team as well. He's one of the disseminators of the word. And then it ends the list with Saul, who you already know. I mean, even to our day, people know Saul to be like the greatest theologian in the history of the church. This guy uniquely blessed by God to understand and share the scriptures, relationally a little tougher than Barnabas, right? A little harder to get along with. It seems that even there's a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas that will happen in a few chapters, in which Barnabas is going to prize the relationship and Paul is going to prize the principle. And we all know people like that. It's an amazingly diverse leadership. But united. United around what? The ministry of the Word, empowered by the Spirit. These guys are just there. The church has created this diverse leadership, and they're all pouring in. Notice in verse 2 what's going on. It says that particularly these guys, they were at one point worshiping the Lord and fasting. So this is what Luke wants you to see. He wants you to notice them hard at work in the life of the church. The term worshiping the Lord is the Greek word liturgeo, from which we get liturgy, liturgical. They were doing like a special formal spiritual worship. You could almost think of it just like what we're trying to do today. Whether you come from a high church background or a low church background, every church has a liturgy. Liturgy just means like the official ritual. We follow a certain order of things. I don't know that ours is exactly like theirs. We can't know exactly what it looked like. But they were hard at work ministering the word in an official capacity to people. They weren't just going about their everyday life. Luke wants you to notice that they were like in the throes of formal word ministry to the church. And it says that they were also fasting, which is another weird word. I think that most of you would say that you know what the word means. Yes? Fasting? Everybody know? Yeah? I don't think it means what you think it means, if you think it means not eating. Because if you look at the way that fasting is used in other literary sources of the day, it just typically means like absolute like intensity and devotion to a task that would lead to, in some cases, a willingness not to eat, but not necessarily not eating. There are times in which people can be said to be fasting, but only eating bread and water. The point is, it's a time of intense spiritual focus. So maybe they weren't eating. I'm not trying to say that fasting doesn't mean that. All I'm trying to say is that what Luke really wants you to see is that they were locked in. They were doing the normal work of the church. They were, as we say in our own day and vernacular, keeping their heads down. They were taking care of the people right in front of them. They were pouring out themselves intensely in the life of the church in some kind of like preaching and prayer context. And while that happens, the Holy Spirit, that representative of Jesus in his physical absence, shows up in a way. He speaks, and look at what he says in the middle of this service, this time of intense preaching and teaching and praying. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, I don't know how the Holy Spirit said this. It just says that the Spirit said. In light of the fact that the previous verse just mentioned that there were prophets who were among this leadership team, more than likely one of the prophets spoke on behalf of the Lord and would say, "The Spirit is telling us to take these two guys and send them." And I can only imagine their response at this point, because it'd probably be something like, "Are you sure?" Why would people be in doubt? Saul and Barnabas were the two founding pastors of this church. You've got the most emotionally intelligent guy. You've got the most intellectually brilliant study guy. Like, you would think, like, okay, if there's anything that's going to go down here, you're like, if anybody's going to get sent, it's going to be one of the other guys. Not these guys. And yet, it was what the Holy Spirit said. But notice this, though. It was not just a, hey, let's take these two guys and let's have them kind of more interested in something else. It literally says, set them apart. The word in Greek means exactly what it means in English. You take something, you set it apart for special use. You know, like you ever put a reserve sign on something? That means it's not for you. It's for somebody else. Like when you like address a letter to someone, for example, you've set it apart. You've said, all right, this letter is for the person on whose name this thing is written. It is not just for anyone else. These guys, although they had already been set apart to the Lord generally, within that realm, now they're to be set apart from that church to go do something else. So this was going to be like a loss for them. Like, they understand exactly what the word means. Take them from what they're doing now and go put them in another category to do it somewhere else. And they've got to be thinking, are you serious? This church is only a year old? Like, and we're going to take our best guys and we're going to send them out? And yet there's no conversation here about that. All we see as a follow-up to this command from the Holy Spirit is in verse 3, and I think this is instructive. It says, then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Notice that. If the Spirit spoke through a prophet, the people still had enough sense to know that any prophecy needs to be tested. And so they continue in prayer and spiritual intensity and fasting before they choose to obey this particular command, because some discernment would need to be exercised. It is up to the church, not to the individual, to discern whether or not they're called. Let me say that again. It is up to the church, not to the individual, to discern whether or not they are called. It's kind of the opposite of the way things tend to work in our circles today. Met a guy one time, I won't say where I met him, but he told me that God had told him that he needed to go be a missionary to Haiti or something like that, and that he needed support. He needed my money. He needed my church's money for that. I'm like, well, what church do you belong to? He's like, why don't I actually go to church? I was like, what are you going to be doing there? He's like, well, I just hope that people would be giving me money, and I want to take that money, and I just want to redistribute it, you know, at will to be of service to other people. And I'm like, all right, so you want me to ask other people just to give you a bunch of money to go hang out in Haiti and, like, be the godfather? Absolutely not. There's no church verification. Just because, like, you say that this is what the Spirit's called me to do still needs to be validated by a church, and that's exactly what happens here. They actually, like, they pray and they fast, and then they lay their hands on them, these leaders do, on behalf of the church, and it says that they send them, but you know what it actually says underlying? They release them. They release them. They let them go do the thing that the Spirit had already put on their heart. Interestingly, in Acts 9, in the conversion of Paul, Paul had already heard the call from the audible voice of Jesus that he would be, in particular, a light to the Gentiles, the nations. That's what the word means. It didn't just mean that Paul was going to minister to some non-Jewish people. He understood exactly what it meant. He knew at some point, at some time, he was going to be a guy who would be like an emissary on the front lines to all the nations that had not yet heard. And so that was on his heart. But notice, he submits to the spiritual leadership around him. He pours himself in the place where he's at in that particular moment. And then only after the Holy Spirit speaks to the group as a whole do he and Barnabas then go out to try to accomplish that mission on behalf of the church. It's an amazing thing. Christ is conquering. What you need to see is that the church is now working, Christ is now working through his church to see the gospel advance so that other churches could be started, and the expectation would be that other churches would get involved in the same. Like, it's starting to normalize what seems so crazy. As Theophilus would wonder, like, really? We're going to take the best two guys from a church and we're going to send them off somewhere else so that they can go do the same? Like, that doesn't make sense. It reminds me of Aesop's fable. Anybody ever grow up reading Aesop? One of my favorite was the story of the goose and the golden egg. You know, the lady in the village, like, finds this goose. I wish I could find one of these. That lays a golden egg every day. Her and her husband are just so, like, blown away by this that they start just, like, it's the money-making machine. You know, the egg comes, they sell it. The egg comes, they sell it. And then they get this idea, like, hey, you know what? There must be a bunch of good golden eggs in there. What we could do is, like, speed up the process and like, really get rich by ripping the goose open. And they rip that thing open, and guess what? No more golden eggs. And I could see some of us thinking here, like, hey, a church, you know, like, we don't want to rip this thing open. Like, we don't want to, like mess up, you know, like, our chances. Like, let's send, you know, some of, like, the B team. You know, let's not send the best people. Like, let's not send the leadership. But that's what's modeled, as crazy as it seems, because it's not about the individuals. It's about the indwelling of the Spirit, the dissemination of the Word. That's what the church needs, not any individual within it, senior pastor included. Like, it's about something broader, bigger. And so, like, Luke is lifting up Theophilus' eyes from wherever it is he is to see the global implications of Christ's kingship extending to places where he has not yet been named. This is normal. This is right. This is how King Jesus conquers the world.
And so we see through this that, as crazy as it seems, the Spirit of Jesus is sending workers from even our own midst. I want to draw out maybe just three points of patterning, of application for us. The Spirit is sending workers through the church. That's a fact. This isn't like we need to, you know, make this start happening around here. It's just, I'm letting it, this is not a command, this is a statement. The Spirit sends workers through the church to the nations, period. But notice the details. It's the Spirit who does the sending through the church to the nations for the glory of God. Can I just clarify those three things real quick? Through the church. Let us not forget, friends, that while God does put it indeed on the heart of certain individuals to go and proclaim his name in certain unique areas and spaces, it is a cooperative endeavor with the church. I just heard the story yesterday at the get-together for Josh and Miriam of one of our former young people who went to our church and desired to go into missions but wanted to put it on pause for a while and go do something else. She's now at another church and has expressed that desire to actually go to the nations and be a missionary and be sent from that church to help out with a church planning team, even in an unreached language group, a very hard context. And guess what the leaders have said in effect? Well, that sounds great, but we don't know how to do that, and that's kind of not something that we're doing right now. So she was dejected, you know, because some churches have never done that. You know, like, they know they need to, but the elders basically are asking for some time in this context to, like, okay, we would love to help with that, but we need to figure out what that looks like. And so the young lady, just from the report that I picked up on, was a little discouraged by that and talked to her spiritual mentor, like a mother in the faith to her, who said, you know, you should trust the leadership of the church. Does it mean like, all right, I got to go find a church that's going to back me up on this? You trust the leadership of the church. It's a faithful gospel preaching church. Like, they don't have any reason to be mean or cruel to her. The point that I'm trying to convey in this is, like, that sounds appropriate and right. She continues to pray about that, and in the meantime, they continue to pour into her. I just want you to understand, friends, that the desire to be involved in the missionary endeavor, to be the sent one, is something that we do together as a church family. It is not necessarily something that is just determined by the individual. That's a protection to you when those crazy folks come to you and say, God told me to do such and such, back me up on it. The Holy Spirit's telling me to tell you to give me money. I don't have any backup on that. I need to see some church verification on this. The Spirit works through the church. What a huge, high, holy calling. Do you understand that you play a role in what's going on around the world? I don't want to guilt you. I want to grace you for a moment. So many times when we talk about God's global work, it's like, you're not involved, you're not involved, you're not involved. Did you know that you were already involved? Last Sunday, we voted on a budget. It's like, oh, that seems so unspiritual. Why are you bringing in numbers to the church? You know what that budget represented? A significant portion of our funds and income and expenses going out to other people who are doing the same. And just your faithful and regular giving to this church, you are supporting a whole portfolio of other people who are doing this in other places in the world. You're already a part of it. And when you're discerning, like, okay, do we trust that this is how these resources should be invested? It's a church endeavor. You were part of that. And sometimes in places, like when we are actually, like, examining a guy to be raised up as an elder among us, guess what? Like, with Will being sent out to go plant a church in Estero,
He is, like, right now subjected to the examination of the church. And in a couple weeks, there's going to be a Q&A. And you get to ask him how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. And what happens when an unstoppable force meets an immovable object? You can stump him to any degree if you think that that's a relevant question for determining whether or not he should be a shepherd. It's the church's job. Please don't ask him those things. But my point is, you're already in it. You're already in it. So how did that work with Josh and Miriam? I never did a vote. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't know how the logistics of everything works at churches of different sizes, but everyone has known, at least for the last year, very clearly, this is what they want to do. This is what they want to do. You've had the opportunity to speak into their lives on that and say, I don't think this is a good idea. I think this is a good idea. And guess what? Ultimately, the leadership of the church were the ones that they submitted themselves to and said, hey, do we have y'all's blessing to go out and do this thing? And to us, it seemed right based on the way that what we knew the Spirit had made clear to us in the Scriptures, that this is good and right and right, good and right and wise. God bless them. And the Spirit is sending through the church. Secondly, the Spirit is sending to the nations. The Spirit is sending to the nations. What's so fascinating about this particular work is, like, you could have said, if you were in the church at Antioch, but there's more lost people in Antioch. But where did Jesus say that the gospel was to go? To the ends of the earth. It wasn't the saturation model. Make sure that everybody is saved in your zip code, and then you can take the next zip code. It was Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Get it out there. To the degree that you get to Romans 15, where Paul's writing his missionary letter, and, like, check this out. You need to look at it on your own at some point. Like, he says to the people in Rome, hey, look, I've actually already preached the gospel, like, everywhere that can be named in this Mediterranean area. Like, there's no more, listen to this, he says, there's no more room for me here. I need to go now where there is no foundation that's been laid. And he wants to go to Spain. And I'm thinking, like, I've read the book of Acts. I don't think you hit every zip code in Acts. I don't think that every person in the Mediterranean basin had been evangelized at that point, but Paul knew, because when he would plant churches, that they would also continue to plant other churches and reach other places, that he just needed to continue to extend the borders of Christ's kingdom to places where it was not yet known. It is the priority of the church to send people to the darkest and neediest places of gospel influence. I hate to admit this, but it's okay to be vulnerable and transparent on Father's Day. I was reading a terrible book to my children the other day. It seemed like such a good idea to start off with, because I read it when I was a kid. And I was like, oh, this was really helpful for me, especially as I was trying to navigate, you know, awkward teenage years and have better conversations. And I was like, I'm going to read it to them. So I got a hold of Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. So this would be great. You just learn how to have better conversations. And I did the audio, and my son was sitting with me in the car, and we're listening to this chapter on how to have better conversations. And he said, so, Dad, if I'm understanding this right, we should be interested in people so we can get them to do whatever we want. And he said it with a little sarcasm. And I'm like, point taken. We're done with this. You're right. What's interesting about Carnegie, he's obviously not a Christian. But, like, he operates on this principle and this, like, this deep understanding of the innate selfishness of human beings. And he seeks to capitalize on that. Sometimes he says you shouldn't. But at the end of the day, it's all about you building your business and your brand. But I love the, like, his insight into the sinful selfishness of human nature. He says at one point, he says, a person with a toothache will be more concerned about their physical pain personally than 8 earthquakes in Africa. It's the most important thing going on in their world. Friends, you need to be aware of that sinful selfishness
that causes you to be more concerned about a boil on your neck or a toothache in your mouth than the plight of millions who have yet to hear the name of Jesus. And Acts reminds us that there's bigger things going on than toothaches and boils. It's about the expansion of the gospel to the nations in which people have not yet heard the wonderful news of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus. The Spirit sends through the church to the nations for the glory of God. Remember the ultimate point of Acts. It was about the proclamation of the good news that Christ has come and there is a king and a ruler who heals that which is broken in us, which then enables the brokenness of this world to be healed through us. And what can't be remedied in this moment in time will ultimately be fully and finally transformed at his return for all those who have bowed the knee in trust and submission to him. He will right the wrongs. He will fix it, not for our name's sake, but for his glory. This is going on not just for the needs in Austria or the nations or for us to fulfill our personal purpose in life. The great purpose is none other than the proclamation and praise of our triune God. That's what he made us for. He originally made man in his image, think of that, image, picture, to actually represent his good rule through the world. And sin ruined that. Rebellion ruined that. You can't image Jesus rightly when you're in rebellion against him. And so what are we doing? We're getting the world back on track to the original plan. You can now show off the goodness and greatness of God when he comes back and fixes that brokenness in you and restores that capacity to image him. And that makes things better both now and for eternity to come. It's for the glory of God. Friends, what we're involved in here isn't just about getting these folks back to their homeland. This is big. This is huge. This is amazing. Praise God for what he's doing through his church. It is the Spirit's work, and he deserves the credit. So many times the Spirit gets blamed for and saddled with all kinds of crazy junk. This is what the Spirit's really doing. The Spirit is really sending people who know the Word of God really well to go out and tell other people who don't know it so that their lives can be transformed and so that their cultures can be transformed and so that ultimately Jesus can come back and take these people to himself and then release them to represent his good rule forever and ever. So that's what he's doing. How do you know if this is going on in your own heart? Let's forget about the group for a second. Let me just ask you some questions. How do you know if you're part of what the Spirit's doing? If you're in the good this stream of the Spirit's work pouring out into the rest of the earth? Here's some questions, diagnostic, that you should ask. If any of these things are not true of you, I want you to be really clear why I'm asking this. I'm not saying that you're not in Jesus. I'm saying there may be something functionally wrong that's keeping the Spirit's work from working in you in some way. There may be some kind of sin that you need to forsake. There may just be some truth you do not yet know. But these are helpful things to consider. If you say, yeah, I want to be part of that stream, I think I have indeed confessed my sin and trusted in Jesus as Lord, and I think I am one of those people who will be part of what he's doing. Okay, if you have already trusted in Christ, here's some of the evidences of his ongoing work. One, I would just ask, in light of our individualist age, are you part of a gospel-centered church? You say, oh, Justin, why didn't you ask if I read my Bible every day? Because the Bible doesn't actually say that you should read your Bible every day. They didn't have a Bible. The printing press wasn't invented until the 15th century.
Like, they were just listening to the Word of God wherever they had it, and there were some copies of the Scriptures, but my point is, like, that can't be the sign for you as to whether or not, like, you're in Jesus. Like, the sign has traditionally been gathering with the people who do have the Word of God and actually receiving it from them. And so that's what's going on in Acts 13. The church did not exist, like, in some, like, nebulous out there state. They were gathered together listening to the preaching and teaching of these five men. And the point is, if you're in the stream of what God is doing, it would make sense that you're part of His church. His gathering, His assembly, that group of people who were regularly bringing themselves together around the preaching of the gospel and the right practice of the ordinances. So are you part of the church? And I look around, and many, if not most of you are, praise God for that, be encouraged. You're part of what the Spirit's doing. Second, are you embracing the word leaders doing their job? What I find fascinating is that people were showing up to this church for what? To listen to these guys speak forth the word of God in teaching and prophecy. Like, it's easy for us, friends, especially in our consumerist culture, to want the church to be so much more than it really is. I think sometimes we should be a little more like Disney World. Please do not quote me on that, but let me tell you what I mean. Only in this aspect. We should probably do a better job at under-promising and over-delivering. You show up to Disney, it'll say 20-minute wait time for the line, and it's only 10 minutes. What are they doing? They're trying to communicate, okay, well, we don't want you, we're trying to do expectation adjustment, you know, like, we want to help you understand. I think sometimes people show up to a church, and it's like, we're going to do everything. We're going to fix every aspect of your life. We're going to fix your love life. We're going to fix your finances. We're going to be able to make you happy and healthy and wise. And look, we're going to be able to do everything that you want to do in the community. And we're going to be able to, like, start schools and hospitals. And like, we're just, like, saying, we're going to do it all. Let me under the promise. The sine qua non, the essence of what a church does, like what you show up for, what we show up for, is the Word of God, which then enables those things to happen. This church was committed to, like, just give me more of the Word about Christ. We're just going to show up. We want to hear it. We're serious about it. We're fasting about it together. It's a moment of spiritual intensity. Are you availing yourself of that? And again, I say to you, many of you are. Praise God. God is doing a great work in you as you take in the word, not only from the guy that's preaching every week, but from the lips of His people who are speaking the truth to you every week. Like, that's what a church is. It's a gathering around the word. And that means we're in the stream of what the Spirit's doing. But one more question for you. Well, too. Are you giving your, are we giving our best? Are we willing to give our best and confirm their call to go? Are we willing to give our best and confirm the call to go? Every time some new person comes around here and they just start showing great promise of, like, wow, they really love Jesus. They're, like, really pouring in. Like, man, it'd be so great to keep them around. You guys have been trying to hire an associate pastor for 2 years and you got all these people cycling through here. What's your problem? This is our problem. Oh, trust me, there's been several guys that have come through here that I've been like, oh, this would be amazing. They would just stay here. But there's got to be a willingness to say, no, we're going to send our best. As crazy as it seems, that's what the Spirit's doing. Are you resisting that or embracing that? All right, so what? We may not, like, make it into Christianity today, as if anybody ever wanted to be in there. We may not, like, hit the headlines. We may not have, like, the biggest brand. Who gives a rip? You know what? Like, we're obeying Jesus. Like, this is what, as painful as it is, friends, I want you to know that's part of being in the stream of the Spirit's work. And last question for you individually, are you involved in the command to send? Do you see it? Do you know that you are consistent, intentional, and proactive in the advancing of the gospel to the nations? I promised more grace than guilt. Let me keep that promise here. I'm asking, are you involved in the command to take the gospel to the nations? And the question that some of sensitive consciences begin to ask is, oh my goodness, do I need to sell my house right now? Look, I love the way John Piper put it. I think this is very helpful for us. There's two options, really. You're either going, sending, or sinning. When it comes to the Great Commission given to the church of which you are a part, you're either going, you're sending, you're helping other people go, or you're sinning, you're disobedient to him. But I want to lean in on that second category. The goers have a desire to go. You think they're absolutely crazy, and guess what? We need to confirm that, but we want to let them go. But the sending piece, it doesn't mean okay, well, they're not our problem anymore. They left us. There needs to be somebody holding the rope for them. And guess what, friends? You are doing that. You're already doing that. When we're praying for them on Sunday morning, guess what? Unless you were just checking Facebook during the pastoral prayer today, if you could say amen to half of what Rob said, you were participating in the sending of workers around the world, the ministry in Austria, because we were actually praying. I'm so tired of this mindset that's well, we did it in the church service, so it doesn't count. It counts. You were doing it. Good job. Guess what? When you gave to the church, it counted. You don't have to go ahead and set up another thing outside. You were giving then too. You want to give more? Sure, set up the thing on the outside. But the point is, we're sometimes just feeling oh man, I need to be going to something else. And I'm but you're already part of the thing that's doing the something else. You are sending. We're doing this. We are together. Be encouraged. The sinning category is just heck no, I'm not involved in this. I don't want a piece of this. If that's you, if you're I don't want anything to do with what Jesus is doing in the broader world, I do have serious questions about whether or not you really belong to Jesus. This is his heart. It is not ours. It's his. So inspect those things. If you say, I don't think any of these things are true of me, let's talk. Let me make it clear. None of those five questions will get you into the kingdom of heaven. Only Jesus does through turning from your sin and trusting in him alone. What I was just mentioning are fruits, not roots, results, not requirements. You said, I don't have those results. Well, let's talk about the root. I'd be happy to point you to Jesus, or someone around you point you to Jesus. And if you are in Christ and you're not sensing some of these things, again, there may be a sense in which something else has captivated your attention greater than what Christ would have your attention be captivated by. And you would need to search your heart or talk to someone else about that. But I end on this note. It is indeed a crazy concept to take the best of the church and to send them out to other places. But indeed, this is the vision of Christ for his church. It is the parenting paradox. We're going to close by singing a hymn that I would bet that 97% of you have never heard. But it is one that has been sung in the history of the church for a very long time. Yeah, it's okay. You can do, I said the word. I said we're about to close and people started putting their Bibles up. It's cool. You can do it. Look, it'll make you feel better. I'll close my Bible. Okay. If you've got your Bibles closed, just hear me out before I pray. The title of the hymn is a little jarring. This is probably why most people don't sing it. It's called "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place." And you're like, why would anybody sing that? What place? Why do I want to go to an awful place? Well, keep in mind, when the hymn was written, awful meant full of awe. Not terrible, but oh, this is amazing. And it tells the story. You got to hear the prayer all the way through. And I'll let you jump in and sing when you can. It's pretty simple. But listen to the prayer, because what it denotes is the sweetness and the amazingness of being a part of the family of God. How appropriate on Father's Day. We're in his house. He loves us. He cares for us. How amazing it is. But in the last two verses, the prayer begins to turn outward and recognize that there are others who are not yet part of that family. And it begins to pray that the church would be able to take its people and begin to bring others into the goodness of the family of God as well. It's the paradox of parenting. A sweet, strong home centered in the scriptures, but one that's willing to sacrifice to see others come into the same. May that be true of our church. I will pray that for us pastorally, and then we'll pray it together in song. Father in heaven, thank you for extending your kingship through your Son who entered into our human realm to take on our sin, to outlast your wrath over that sin on the cross, and then to be resurrected from the dead, vindicated as the payment being fully and finally satisfied so that all who believe in him and trust in him enjoy the same a pardon from sin and the same pleasure of life forevermore. We are so grateful to be called up in the good work that you're doing. We praise you for our salvation and the gift of the Spirit that brings us together in churches like this, to hear your word, to receive it, and then to reflect it out to others. We are so privileged. We are so grateful. Thank you for the family of God. And we know that there are some that are even sitting here today, and that there are some who are in our area, and there are some in other places in the world. Many, millions upon millions, even billions, who have not yet heard the good news of how to enter into that glorious family of God. Make us a church that will continue to be sensitive to the work of the Spirit, to sacrifice our best, to see others come in. So as painful as it is, Lord, assure us that this is normal, this is right, this is good. Now may the beauty and goodness that we experience in your family compel us to go and send others to do the same. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing.